You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning to read at the 16th verse and reading through to the 34th verse. Paul has been converted, and Paul has written most of the New Testament, this great apostle. And what we find him in the situation now, he's in prison. He has spent a lot of his missionary work in what is now Turkey, what was then called Asia Minor. And he has a vision, and he's told to cross the Aegean to Greece, and there on that Greek peninsula to begin to establish churches, the first churches in Europe. He converts a woman named Lydia, who is a wealthy woman who works with dye, and they establish a house church there. Well, in our text this morning, Paul gets in trouble for preaching the good news, and he gets in trouble because there's a young woman, as we shall see, who has a spirit of divination, who knows really who Paul is, but Paul gets tired of her doing what she's doing and casts the spirit out, which means those who have made money off her fortune-telling are out of work or out of business, or their business goes downhill. So we want to be talking about that. We want to be talking about the fact that Paul was imprisoned, and we're told that Paul was flogged. In the Roman system of jurisprudence, there were three forms of flogging. And the worst form was when you were flogged 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails and strips of iron, metal, glass, that sort of thing. Because often that flogging, if you were going on the way to crucifixion, the flogging would pretty much take care of everything. You could save yourself a cross because someone would die before they made it to Golgotha or wherever they were being crucified. So what we see is that Paul is beaten with rods. He's flogged in the worst sense of the word, and he's thrown into a prison. And the prison, when you look at the text, you realize that he's in solitary confinement. I mean, there's not a window, there's nothing. He's in the innermost recesses of a prison here in Greece. And so what we want to look at is the idea of slavery and how we are enslaved by our own thought processes or by looking at the world and saying, you know, we need to meet the criteria of what the world tells us to do or what the world tells us to be. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Luke says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and his co-worker Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered both of them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, the jailer put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet into stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself, we are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Paul says in Galatians 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "You know, you were baptized with a spirit of freedom. Let no one take that away from you." And then in 2 Corinthians 6:13, Paul says these words. He says, "Wherever God is, wherever Jesus Christ is, there is a spirit of freedom." And sometimes we look at the world and we think, "Oh, the world is free." But is that so? Often it seems to me when I look at what's happening outside the church, it gets crazier and crazier. And we realize that the church, rather the world, runs on gospels, which are really not gospels, and which form a body and a spirit of enslavement, which robs us from the joy that Christ would have for us, robs us from the joy of living fully for God in a way which is winsome to other people. And what is that that's going on? Well, I think when we look at the three characters in our text, we can talk about different kinds of enslavement. The enslavement of the young slave girl who had a divinatory spirit, the enslavement of the jailer who had a perfectionistic spirit, and the enslavement of Paul in the inner recesses of the prison, who was like Jesus, free. Well, let's get to that young slave girl, because she's not mentioned much. In 2,000 years of Christian history, she gets shortchanged. But it's interesting, she was making a lot of money for people who were using her. Does that sound familiar in our society? You better believe it. I've heard that the sexual trafficking trade throughout the world has mushroomed. How sad is that? How sad is that? And what's even sadder, I suppose, on an individual basis, is that she, I think, realized that her value was a value that had nothing to do with her intrinsic character or worth, her ability to be someone with emotions and feelings. She was just a moneymaker. She was just someone who padded other people's pockets. The issue, I find, is do we have moments in our lives when we feel that we're just moneymakers? Do we have moments in our lives when we feel about ourselves that our worth, our value, is predicated on not who we are as people of faith, but is predicated on how much money we make, or what our checkbooks look like, or whether we're doing better than the Joneses, or the Smiths, or whoever? And are we told by people in very, very subtle ways, perhaps, that your value is one of instrumentality? If I can use you, you're valuable to me. If I can't use you, you're not valuable to me at all. And how does that hurt us when we buy into that sort of thing, that we're only worthwhile because of our instrumentality or how much money we make? When I lived here in the 80s, and I was the pastor of the Fair Street Church, IBM underwent a gradual and maybe a radical reconstruction. And I remember one day when I was called by someone who said, "You know, you may want to get over to the IBM building over there because the state troopers are there as people are getting pink slipped." And I said, "What's the worry?" And they said, the worry is suicide. The worry is, once someone who's worked at IBM all of their lives get that pink slip, we're not sure what they're going to do. But we want to keep the windows closed. We want to make sure there are no sharp objects in any room, because IBMers and all of us, often we predicate our worth by our jobs. And it's not only people who are let go and pink-slipped. Often I worry about people who are going through a transition. They think retirement's going to be wonderful, and often it is, but sometimes people don't know who they are when they leave their work. They say, you know, I'm going to be fine without it. And then they leave because they've been sold a bill of goods of how wonderful retirement is, and it is for some of us. Notice I use some of us. No, I'm not going to retire, I promise, not for a good long time. But you know, we have to be concerned with that. We have to be concerned with that. And are we enslaved by that sort of mentality? I worry about retirees. I worry about people, too, who don't know whether other people love them because of their material assets. Boyd Crowder is a minister in Texas who lost his wife several years ago, and he had a friend who has a Christian company dating service, mail order brides, in that neck of the woods. And so he said, I'm going to find myself a Filipina woman to marry. And so they corresponded. He met one woman, they corresponded by email, and then he went to Quezon City, near Manila. I think it's near Manila or a part of Manila. And as he writes it, he said, you know, it was wonderful meeting her. She was a wonderful person. I met her family. But he said, that's one of the poorest of the poor places on the planet. And he said, I couldn't be sure whether she loved me for me or a better life I could offer her in this wonderful country. I wasn't sure. In fact, he said, I'm not sure what love is after this. And so he prayed about it, and he had to make it a hard decision. And he says, you know, I don't think it's fair for her, and I don't think it's fair for me, because there is such a financial inequity here that I can't be sure. I can't be sure. I hope that we all sense not only that we're loved by God, that's a given, but that the people who surround us love us for ourselves. You know, I think the Apostle Paul was fairly wealthy. He had a Roman citizenship, and he lived in the southern part of Turkey before he emigrated to Jerusalem and his graduate studies in the rabbinate. But when we meet Paul in the New Testament, what he's doing is he's working with leather. And when someone worked with leather, that was considered a trade that was not up there. It was a despised trade in many ways, particularly in Jerusalem. And yet Paul loved it. And I don't think Paul looked at himself and said, I could have been a great rabbi. I could have made a really good living. Paul looked at his life and he had confidence and hope. He knew that God loved him. He knew the value of his life, and it didn't matter what he did, because he knew who he was. Didn't matter what he did, because he knew who he was. The second thing I'd like to say about our text involves not the woman with a divinatory spirit, but the palace guard. Notice what the palace guard does. When there is this earthquake, and when things begin to topple and totter, the palace guard sees that the prisoners might escape, and what does he choose to do? He's going to commit suicide, because he is a very responsible individual. He's going to fall on his sword, as Scripture said, because he is a responsible individual. And in fact, we might say that he's a perfectionistic individual. And we see this often in Scripture. I think Paul was too. Before Paul became converted, it was not enough for Paul simply to cast lots against Christians in Jerusalem, throw them into prison, have them executed. Paul had to do it in a number of foreign cities. Paul said Paul wanted to rid the world of Christians before he became one himself. But I'm wondering whether there is a spirit of enslavement when we have to follow a perfectionistic pattern down to the bone. Some of you remember Enron. How many of you remember Enron? The natural gas trading company. And I think Jeff Skilling now, who is the COO, is spending nearly 25 years in prison for his malfeasance and his deeds. But there was another fellow early on who, when things started to go bad, decided not to face the music, but committed suicide. My sense was that he was perfectionistic. And in his suicide note, he does not talk about the wrong he's done to other people, the wrong he's done to the company, or those people who were going to lose everything, savings, retirement account, whatever. He committed suicide because he said, I couldn't fulfill my great promise of being the richest, wealthiest person on earth. And that's why he ended his life. And so that spirit of perfectionism can be, I think, extremely, extremely dangerous. If you ever go to Japan, and I haven't, but I've seen some of the pottery that Zen Buddhist practitioners create. And even if a pot is beautifully thrown so that there is no flaw or imperfection, what they will do is take a stylus or a pencil and they'll mar their perfect creation. And why they do that is to say, you know, life is not about perfection. Life is not about perfection. It's allowing ourselves to do the best we can, but if we fall short at times, to allow the grace of God to filter through our lives and say, it's okay. It's all right. Don't get so upset with life that you're going to do yourself in or you think you're the worst person who ever lived, because often among good Christians, that's a real problem. You know, Jesus says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. Yeah, that's true. We are striving. But I know people, if they make one small mistake, they're gone. They feel, and it taps into some deep reservoir of shame, perhaps, that happened early on in their childhood, but they make one little mistake, and they feel that they're unworthy, they're unlovable, that they're not worth anything. They're not even worth the ground they walk on. And you know, I think we need to forgive ourselves as Christ forgives us. I think we need to kind of abandon that issue of perfectionism. Because if we don't drive ourselves crazy, we'll drive other people crazy, right? Yeah? Yeah, I think so. You know, there's a person, you know, some of you know I'm a therapist, and there's a personality disorder called OCPD, which is obsessive compulsive personality disorder. And what that is that you, if a fork is out of place on the dinner table, you go ballistic. If it's not a sunny day every day of the week, you go ballistic. So, you know, that kind of perfectionism doesn't lead to life, it leads to death. And so I would hope this day that you can kind of put that aside, because that's enslaving, and say, you know, I screwed up here. I can admit it to God, I can admit it to people I care about, and move on with my life. And learn from those things so that I'm not screwing up every day. But even, you know, we all make mistakes. I like the Woody Allen line. Woody Allen in one of his movies is sitting on the psychiatrist's couch. And the psychiatrist tells him to do something. And Woody Allen says, I don't think I'm going to do that. I can't do that. And he said, why should I do that? And the psychiatrist said, well, I think you should do that because. And then the psychiatrist says, but do whatever you want. I'm not the burning bush. I'm not the burning bush. I'm not God. I do the best I can with what God has given me. But if whatever mistakes I made, I pray that God will kind of take care of the rest. So again, understand the spirit of perfectionism you may have that's robbing you of abundant life. Final thing I'd like to say is about Paul. I'm getting dry, so excuse me for a minute. Would any of you like a beverage? I was talking to someone who goes to a church that, you know, they're not doing too well. So they said, well, and I thought, this is the craziest thing. They were going to say, well, maybe if we bring bagels and a beverage, and people can kind of come in and walk in and out, and maybe that'll increase attendance. And just kind of looked up to heaven and said, oh, Lord. When we look at Paul, Paul was not enslaved by the ideal situation. Paul is in an inner sanctum in a prison, solitary confinement. There is no light, there's no heat, there's no fresh air, there's nothing, and he can't move. He's in stocks as well. And yet, he's singing songs of praise in our script. He's singing songs of praise. And so often, we say, you know, I'm only going to live. Pastor, I'm only going to live when my ship comes in. I'm only going to live when I retire. I'm only going to live when my 2.5 kids are in college and I know they're secure. I'm only going to live, and we never live. We're waiting for some ideal circumstance, for a greater ideal macrocosmic situation. And we say to ourselves, then I'm going to live. But those situations never come. And what Paul is teaching us is that he was living, even though he was in solitary confinement and he wasn't sure whether he was going to get out. He was living because he had Christ in his heart. As you know, I did one of my degrees is wrote a thesis on Auschwitz, and I interviewed someone who had been there in Auschwitz, Brother Stan, for 3 years. He knew the fellow who had been beatified by the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, Maximilian von Kolbe. He said, I remember the last time I saw him. Because of his optimism and enthusiasm in Auschwitz, he would be singing spiritual songs, and finally the SS had enough of that, and they put him in a Stehzelle, which meant a standing cell where you couldn't sit down, you couldn't stand up fully, you were like this. And he was still singing spiritual songs. My friend, Brother Stan, said, they could not shut him up. He was joyous even in that situation. Finally, they had to kill him. He was martyred because they couldn't stand his optimism, his courage, and his hope in that great charnel house outside of Krakow, Poland. Wow. What a testimony. What a testimony. Last week, you may have seen it on television about a young, brave soldier who's in Afghanistan, 23 years old, from Staten Island, New York. His truck had hit an IED, and it had exploded. His best friend had been killed. And he was rendered, in that moment, a quadriplegic. He lost all of his limbs. And in fact, the explosion, apparently he didn't bleed to death because the explosion and the heat cauterized. Cauterized. So they took him out, and they brought him home. And everyone who interviewed him, you know, came away, including our president and Hamid Karzai, they went away feeling hopeful. Here's an individual who will be in a, not a jail, but in a physical prison for the rest of his life. And yet he had more hope and optimism. He wasn't kind of downplaying the seriousness of what he was dealing with in his life and would always deal with, but nevertheless there was a hope that went beyond physical impairment and the impediments of that sort of thing. My goodness. My goodness. And then he introduced everyone to his fiancée. Said, and they asked her, well, how are you feeling about marrying this guy? Reporters. And she said, he's wonderful. He is just wonderful. I wouldn't want him any other way than the way he is. He's perfect, and I'm perfect, and we're going to have a perfect relationship. You better believe it. You better believe it. So, do you see what I'm saying? Some people who have all the freedom in the world are nevertheless imprisoned and in chains. And some people, I'm thinking of Nelson Mandela, who spent 27 years in Robben Prison. 27 years in Robben Prison. He gets out of that. They say, do you hate your jailers? No. Do you hate what happened to you? No. I'm free, but I was free in prison. 27 years I was free in prison because I knew my God. So I want you to live lives of power and authority. Be thankful for what God has given you. And don't let anything, any idea, anyone enslave you. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Thanks be to God for our victories in our lives. Let's stand and greet one another.